Well, good morning again. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And over the last number of weeks, we saw Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem for his final week here on earth. We've seen him addressing issues with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, with the scribes. Last week, he told the disciples, beware of the scribes, because they put on these robes and they try to really act so religious and so, righteous in the eyes of man, but where are their hearts? And so we're going to see that as we continue on. So after discussing all these things and realizing as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they'd been testing him. They'd been examining the Lamb of God, that perfect sacrifice, to make sure that there wasn't any blemishes, there wasn't any faults within him, and of course they found none. And so as that was taking place, we pick it up here in chapter 21 that Jesus notices this widow, and she comes to give her sacrifice to the Lord. She comes to give her offering unto the Lord. And so that's the story we're going to pick up on here this morning. And so in Luke chapter 21, verse 21, says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. I want to read what it says in Mark, because he says it a little bit differently in Mark. He says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. So he's noticing the rich and how much they have been putting in. And when you realize and think about what he was talking about, the scribes, how they were doing it for show, not really out of a relationship or out of a conviction from the Lord. It was more of, I'm going to show everybody how much I can put in here. Because if everybody was able to see, it must have been they were making a big deal out of it and bringing there. So he was watching how people gave. He sees, I think, how we give today, each and every one of us. He's aware of that. You know, there's a story about the guy that prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, I've got my whole paycheck here. I've got it all in bills here, and I'm just going to throw it all up to you, and what you don't want me to keep, just bring back down. The Lord knows how we give. You know, he knows our hearts. And see, in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that he loves those who give cheerfully. And it says that in 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, to be able to give cheerfully because you're so thankful that God has given you something, and it's all his anyway. And so as we give back to him, don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it, you know, oh, I've got to give that. If you have to do that, just don't put it in. I mean, if you can't give joyously and thankfully for what God's already given you, because that's the whole purpose behind it, is being thankful that God has blessed us so much and provided whatever amount it is. And see, we're going to look as we go on here that God doesn't really look at the amount. He looks at the heart of where we're at and what we're doing and how we do it. And so give joyously, not grudgingly. And then verse 2, he goes on and says, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So even as the scribes and the Pharisees, like I say, they argued with him, they discussed and debated with Jesus, all this thing was going on with Jesus, here he sees this woman making her way to the temple, a widow, walking up, coming up to the temple. And as she got there, she walked her way right into the gospel record for all eternity. She would come in with these 2 mites. 2 mites, which in our day would probably be 1/8 of a cent. Cut that penny up into 8 pieces. And she gave 2 of those. And she came, and it's showing to give joyfully and radically to the Lord, because she didn't have much. She wasn't like the rich that were giving very much that Jesus saw. But out of all of their flash and all of their, you know, just flashy giving and all the amounts and trying to make themselves look good for that, who does Jesus really tell us about in the scriptures? This widow with these two mites, just pouring it into the temple. And then verse 3 goes on. And he says, "So he said, truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all of the fancy rich people that were giving and giving and giving. With her two mites, he says, this poor widow has given more than all of them combined. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." In other words, she didn't have much more than that. And yet she gave it unto the Lord. See, in our giving, again, the issue is not about the amount that we give. The Lord looks more at the cost. What is the cost to us? That's what he really identifies. For some people, to put $100 in the offering is very, very easy. It's just easy for them. But for others, to put even a dollar in is costly to them. And God sees that. If you made $10 in a week and put in a dollar of it, the Lord is very, very happy. You've given out of your abundance to that. It's been cost you something to do that. It's easier when you make a whole bunch of money, usually. See, after a plague had passed through Israel, leaving an incredible death toll in its wake back in the Old Testament, David was instructed by the Lord to build an altar and sacrifice to him. This plague had went through, tons of people were wiped out, and the Lord told David, build a sacrifice or an altar to sacrifice to me. And so to do so, David sought to purchase the price, a piece of property. He needed to get some property to be able to build the altar on, to find this land. So he found this man named Urana, and he went to Urana and asked him to purchase his land, and he told him what he wanted it for. Well, after hearing what he wanted it for, Urana offered to donate the land to David. Here, you know what, for the Lord, I'll just give you this land. David, however, insisted to pay the full price for the land. He insisted to pay the full price. He said in 2 Samuel 24:24, he told Urana, I will not sacrifice to the Lord of that which costs me nothing. David says, I'm not going to sacrifice anything to the Lord if it doesn't have a cost upon my part. I'll pay you full price for your land. See, and David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart, and he reveals through this the Father's heart toward giving. That's, as we read that story about David and Urana, that's basically what we're seeing. We're seeing how the Father, what his heart is in giving. Because, see, realize God neither needs nor desires just a tip. He just doesn't do that. This woman gave only two mites, but it cost her everything. You know, I always think it's interesting, you know, here in Vegas especially, when you go out to a restaurant and to eat, you know, what are you expected to tip? At least 20%. If you don't, wow, what kind of person are you? The Lord only asked for 10%. And we struggle with that sometimes in that type of a way. How much more has God served us in dying on the cross than that waiter or waitress that serves us that meal? And, you know, it's just kind of interesting in society how things get flip-flopped around a lot of times. I mean, not that those waiters and waitresses don't deserve that. I'm not saying they don't deserve it, but they work hard. And then verse 5 starts out and it says, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones. So there, all of a sudden he brings out the purpose of this widow giving only two mites, and how he says she gave more than any. So they're looking and they're thinking, well, look at this beautiful temple. How would we have this if we weren't giving all this awesome money? So they tried to kind of change the subject on the Lord a little bit. Look at how it was adorned. And look at the beautiful stones. Now these stones, keep in mind, they were probably, most of them were at least 48 feet long. They were 18 feet thick. That's about as thick, or maybe quite almost as thick as this room, as wide as this room is. Probably about the size of this room. And they were 8 to 10 feet high. The ceiling, I think, is 10 feet high. That's how huge these stones were. They'd fit in this room barely. Maybe some areas they wouldn't fit. Even though they had these massive stones, all the gold, all the adornment in there, it was still corrupt inside. Internally, it was corrupt. The disciples, they're trying to, you know, draw Jesus' attention to the temple and all of its external beauty. And Jesus is trying to say, you know what? It's not about the external. It's not about all those rich people that gave. He's saying it's about that widow that gave out of her abundance, out of her debt, out of it cost her. It goes on in verse 5, says, and donations, he said. Verse 6, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So, yeah, this is pretty, he says, but it's not going to last. See, it's just like that all the things, you know, everything here is going to burn eventually. It's all going to burn. You know, put your treasures in heaven where moth or rust or fire can't destroy it. See, as impossible as it must have seemed to those that heard Jesus say this, as impossible that statement was, it was just a mere 40 years later when Rome sieged Jerusalem, resulting in the burning of the temple. In 70 AD, when they burnt down the temple, that happened. And when it caught fire, it caused all of the gold inside to melt into all the cracks, into those huge stones. All the gold just melted and ran into the cracks of the temple. And so after it cooled down, guess what the Romans did? The soldiers pulled down every stone of the temple to get it hard, to get at the hardened gold. That's why they threw it off there. And you can go to Jerusalem now and you can actually see a big pile of those stones that they've uncovered that they've thrown off of the Temple Mount that originally had been there. And so not one stone was out on another, because as the gold cooled, the Roman soldiers went in to tear apart the stones so they could get to the gold. And it was just as Jesus had prophesied. Just as Jesus said would happen, guess what? It happened. That should be no surprise. Because everything that the Lord promises, he brings to pass. Whether that's maybe a good thing or a bad thing for someone. If we're here and we're born again, that's a good thing. If you don't know the Lord, that can be a bad thing now or in the future if you don't repent and turn to him. And then verse 7 goes on and says, after he told them about this temple thing, even though it would have been hard for them to believe, they ask him in verse 7. So they ask him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? See, Jews were always looking for a sign. They were looking for a sign of one type or another. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:22 says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. See, the Jews were always looking for a sign. Lord, give us a sign. Just really show us this way. And a lot of people still do that today. You know, they try to find a sign and that type of thing. But it says that to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. And to the Gentile, foolishness. To the Greeks, foolishness. And even today, You know, there's a major cult in this city especially, that if you're talking to a Mormon and you ask him, well, what about the cross? Usually they'll say, oh, the cross is just foolishness. Well, Corinthians goes on and tells us that the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but it's a power unto us that believe. And so we have that ability to see the cross here and the purpose part. So for us, we have the cross as that thing that we can look to and be able to know, man, God loved us and he died for us, and we go from there. But they're asking, when? When will these things be, and what sign will there be before they happen? So what's going to take before the destruction of this temple? And so his ensuing answer, known as the Olivet Discourse, relates specifically to the Jews, because that's who he's really addressing here. He's looking to them, and they're asking about when their temple is going to be destroyed, what's going to take before that happens, and what signs will there be? So we look at verse 8 now, and he said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go down after them." See, the statement is actually that he says here, many will come saying, I am. And it's really, the word just really means I am, not I am he. He added the he there. But that's the name of deity. And Jesus is the only one that really is the I am. But there's many, many that come today, especially, saying that they're Jesus. There's, you know, there, I mentioned a few weeks ago, a man down in Florida has a big following of people, and he claims to be Jesus, and he claims to be the Messiah and that type of thing, and people actually follow after him in those ways. But people have wondered who would actually have the audacity to claim to be deity. Well, there's many of them today. More and more is happening as some of the new age thinking that's going on in the world today. It's common for people to just walk along with outstretched arms saying, I am God. And many of them think they are their own gods. I've mentioned it before, I love a t-shirt I saw in a store one time. It said, I know two things. There is a God, and you're not him. You know? And but there's many that get this God attitude, like they are their own gods and that they don't need anything else. What a sad place to be. I know I need God every moment of my life. And so verse 9 goes on. He said, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. When you hear of wars and commotions, see, there's going to be a lot of things in the last days. Wars are going to rage. And you see that worldwide today. You know, it's always been down through history. We've had war after war after war. But I think when you think about Jesus talking about the end times and relating it to birth pangs, you realize birth pangs come more frequently and with greater intensity. And so the wars that are happening around the world today in our time seems to be happening more often in more places and more frequently. They're just coming and coming. There's just one after another, it seems. And then verse 10 says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. Now again, there's always been earthquakes, but it seems like there's a lot of them. And you know, every time you hear two or three in a row, you kind of get excited. Think, oh, Maranatha, the Lord's coming back soon. But I don't think we're experiencing or have experienced earthquakes like is being referred to here. I think it'll be earthquake after earthquake after earthquake. The earth's going to shake and tremble. But he says there's pestilence, famines and pestilences. And the word pestilence refers to an incurable disease, something that there's really not a cure for. You know, and you don't hear about it too much anymore. It's kind of been squelched and covered up. But AIDS, AIDS is something that is running rampant, even more so than it was a few years ago, but they've seemed to have buried it. Let's don't talk about that. Let's don't talk about that anymore because we don't have an answer for it. So let's just be silent about it and maybe it'll go away. But it's not going away. But that's a pestilence. That's just one of many that you could probably find in the world today that there's no cure for, no answer for, no matter how much science tries. And then verse 11 continues. It says, "And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." Fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now realize that as we went through Revelation and we went through the judgments that God will be pouring out in those last days, this is referring to a lot of the things that will be happening during the tribulation period. And it'll be taking place in order for the Israelites to come to Jesus. It'll be a time for them to repent and turn to Him. Verse 12 says, "But before all these things," before all these things, before the tribulation time, "they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." See, for His name's sake. And we see today Christianity is just becoming the enemy. It's looked on in such a negative way versus how it was for years. And so it's turning. The price tags have been switched. And it's been turned around. See, Paul, he was brought before Felix and Festus, Agrippa, Caesar, and Nero. He was, you know, all of the, Paul as well as the New Testament Christians, they were all brought there. But Paul would be one to use every opportunity to preach the gospel. So he says, don't be terrified. Remember that verse says, when these things start happening, don't be terrified. Don't go, you know, hide in your house and lock the door and don't go out anywhere because of what's going on. No, Paul used those times when he was brought before Caesar and Agrippa and all of those kings and all those Roman authorities. He used those as a time of testimony for the Lord. Remember, I think, what was it? Festus said, "Paul, you almost got me saved. I'm about to receive Jesus." Because Paul was using those times that he was brought before the rulers of men to glorify God. If you're brought before someone for the namesake of the Lord, Matthew 5 talks about blessed are those who persecuted for His namesake, when they revile and persecute you. Those types of things. And then verse 14 goes on. It says, "Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." See, would we be able to do what Paul did when he was before Festus? To be able to just start sharing the gospel like that, have just all the right words that almost convinced him to receive Jesus. Would you and I be able to do that? Well, I believe the answer by this verse is yes. I believe that the Holy Spirit will give us every word we need. Like He says, you don't have to meditate on what you will say. You don't have to read the scriptures and say, okay, if I ever get, you know, persecuted for the Lord, I need to read this verse or that verse. It's not bad to do that for your own self, but you know what? The Holy Spirit, by His grace, right at the moment you need to say something, God's going to give you the words. He'll give you the words to speak. You know, and it happens today, even if somebody comes up and say, you know, they need prayer. You know, if somebody comes to you and says, I need prayer. You know, if they decide, if they want to tell you what for, that's fine. But if they just say to you, you know what, just pray for me. That's all you need to do, because then the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you exactly how to pray for that person. You don't need to know all the bad details about what they're going through or anything else. Just let the Holy Spirit do that. That's how His grace works. Right at the time you're going to need words to speak, He'll give you the words to speak. He'll be able to share that with you. You know, years ago I was in an emergency room with somebody, and there was another family came in down at the end of the emergency room, and they were all gathered around, and they were crying, and they were, I could tell they were really going through some things. They must have had a loved one in the emergency room. So I went down, and I just asked them. I said, excuse me, would you mind if I prayed with you? And oh, they said, oh, we'd love that. And they said that their son or somebody was in there, and I don't remember what had happened, but they were in pretty critical condition. And I remember as I started to pray for them, and I laid my hands on them and I started to pray, it was like the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me pray for healing, because I really felt like that the little man wasn't going to make it. And so as I prayed, I just prayed for them to have peace and to be able to get through whatever they were about to face. And I just prayed that way, and I just thanked him, and I walked away. And about 15, 20 minutes later, the doctors came out and said that their relative didn't make it. And I just thought, Lord, how awesome you are that he showed me, you know, not to pray for him to be okay, not to for make it, because then what would they think? Well, you know, prayers never help. You know, all they would have remembered would have been me praying for him to be okay. And the Holy Spirit kept me from praying that. You know, so God will give you things to say. You don't have to meditate on them like it says here. Do not meditate beforehand. Just you put it in, and God will bring it out. See, and it doesn't come by osmosis. You can't put your Bible under your pillow and expect it to work. You got to actually study to show yourself approved. But if we do that, the Holy Spirit will be able to enable us, just like he enabled Paul. No matter what difficult situation that you find yourself in, it's not until you're in that place that the Lord gives you the corresponding grace. Right when you need it, his grace will be upon you. And then verse 16 goes on. It says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And again, it's happening more and more that Christianity, people are starting to hate the term. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you know, and they're starting to do that. And families, you know, when you accept the Lord, when you receive Jesus, and your family, especially if they're in another religion, when you try to go and just share a relationship with them, a lot of time you're cut off. A lot of times you're made to be separated and put off to the side. See, for over 200 years, the church has been going through this, beginning back with Caesar or Nero, and extending through all the different waves of persecution that's followed down through the years. Probably there's been a minimum of 6 million Christians or more that have been killed for their belief in Jesus. And that's never talked about on the news. You know, it comes out about the guys back in the Crusaders, how terrible they were. You know, duh. I know, it just gets you sometimes. Then verse 18, after all this, he tells them this good news that they're going to be persecuted, and some of you are even going to be put to death. He gives them all that great news. But then verse 18, look at what he says now. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. You will be betrayed and killed, but not a hair of your head shall perish. Sounds a little weird. Sounds a little contradictory. But no, it's not. Jesus is saying, not a hair of your head shall perish, in the sense that we say today, that's no skin off my back. You know, we may go through something or whatever else. They might kill your body. But guess what? You'll be escorted into eternity. The moment you're there, you won't care about what you lost here on earth. It won't matter. If you stand by God's grace, no matter what persecution, no matter what you may go through, even if you're killed, Jesus is saying, you'll be with me. And we've seen that again in Revelation with the Jewish community. For those tribulation saints, they were referred to, those that came to know Jesus during the tribulation, they were there in the heavens with us. in that way. So we won't care about what we left behind. Anything that we give up for the Lord, whether it be a relationship you let go because they didn't want to walk with the Lord, or a job that you've been fired from because you were not willing to compromise any area of integrity in your life, or even give up your life itself. These verses are saying, I promise you, when you get to heaven, you're not going to say, phew, I wish I had kept that. That's not going to be, you're just going to be, oh, so thankful. You know, again, we don't really have a grasp in our mind and our understanding how glorious heaven is. It's just, you know, I don't think we can even come close to comprehending it. And because God doesn't give us a lot of details about it, but he gives us every detail on how to get there. He makes it very specific, very clear how we can get there. And that's the main thing. That's what's going to be the important part. And when we get there, all the stuff that we go through here on earth, all the stuff that we think we give up or deny ourselves of or anything else, it isn't going to matter one moment for all eternity in those types of ways. Then he goes on in verse 19. And he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All things will be fulfilled that are written. God is going to keep every promise and every bit of his covenant that he made to Israel. Verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Not only was the temple burned in AD 70, but also by the end of a 143-day siege, over 1 million Jews were killed during that time. See, and of those who survived, many were taken prisoner, leaving the rest to scatter throughout the world. So we see what Jesus was talking about here happened in AD 70. It took place. They were scattered. And he said, woe to those that are pregnant, because it would be harder for them to escape, harder for them to get away. And if they were in the mountains, he said, don't come down to Jerusalem. Don't come to the city. Stay where you're at. See, of those that did survive, they were taken prisoner. And then they were left to be scattered all around the world. They wandered as a people without a homeland up until May 14, 1948. At that day, then Israel became a nation once again. Only nation in history to ever be totally scattered like that and then brought back to become a nation again. Because God isn't done with Israel. He's going to keep his promises and his covenant to Israel, so it became a nation once again. And verse 24 goes on and says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What time is that? What's really relating to here? That Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the... Well, the New Testament, it distinguishes between the riches of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, as well as the times of the Gentiles. There's three different distinguishing areas when it mentions the Gentiles. The first one being the riches of the Gentiles, you can find in Romans 11:12. This is referring to the place and of privilege, the place of privilege which the Gentiles enjoy right now at the present time, while Israel is temporarily, actually you could say, set aside by God. They didn't receive him when he came in Jerusalem, so the Gentiles, we were able to be grafted in then. So right now is the riches. We're experiencing the riches of heaven as we walk with Jesus, as Gentiles even. The riches that before that, before the cross, could only be experienced by the Jewish nation because they were his chosen people. But now the Gentiles have been grafted in, and so that's the riches of the Gentiles. Then there's this term, the fullness of the Gentiles, which is in Romans 11:25. And this is the time of the rapture. As the rapture takes place, when Christ's bride, us, will be completed and taken from the earth, when God will resume his dealings with Israel. When the church is gone, when the Gentiles is gone at the rapture, that's that time when Jesus will start to deal with Israel again. But that's considered the fullness of the Gentiles at their rapture. Then not only have we experienced the riches now, but we're going to have the fullness of the Gentiles to come. And then the third one is the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24. You know, this really began with the Babylonian captivity back in 521 BC. And it will extend on to the time when Gentile nations will no longer assert control over the city of Jerusalem. See, the times of the Gentiles, when they started really oppressing Jerusalem and the Jewish nation, and there will be that time when the times of the Gentiles is up, where that time, then they will no longer assert that pressure and that authority over the nation of Jerusalem. See, it was in 1967 that the Jews reclaimed Jerusalem. Therefore, since then, since the time that in 1967 when they got Jerusalem back again, since that time, we're actually living in prophetic overtime. Because actually, the times of the Gentiles was pretty much fulfilled to a certain degree when Israel became a nation again, and then once they took over Jerusalem again specifically, we're all actually on prophetic overtime. So God could come, Jesus could come back any moment, and we should be living like that. We should be living our lives that way. You know, sometimes people look at that and they think, well, it's sure been a long time since he should have returned. Now, you must realize that 49 years, 50 years, 60 years, 100 years is minuscule in comparison to all eternity. It's nothing to the Lord. He is outside of time and space, so it's by his long suffering, his grace and his mercy that he's delaying and giving us this wonderful overtime, because without it, I know I didn't know the Lord before 1967. And many of us in here may not have either. So because he delayed, praise God, we're here and we know Jesus. Hallelujah for his long suffering. There's more that need to know him. And then also, you know, of course, 2 Peter 3:8 says 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. So actually, in the Lord's timing, he's only a couple of seconds over time. You know, he isn't much over time whatsoever. And then verse 25 starts out and says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. Signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars. See, science and all these big telescopes and all the research they're doing, they've recently discovered a black hole that's 100 billion times the mass of the sun. And astronomers are just puzzled by this. They can't explain it. There's this a black hole that just goes on 100 million times larger than the sun. That's just, space is incredible, and they just can't even figure that out. But there's signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and a lot of the things you see happening with the sun these days, and all the stuff going on that affects everything here on earth so much, and the different changes and the things we see going on there. And verse 25 goes on and says, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. See, the Greek meaning of this phrase refers to the quagmires and the quicksand that must be navigated to assist nations in their political turmoil. Look at all the nations that are in turmoil. Syria and all these things, all the money being poured into these nations. Trying to help them, and it doesn't make one bit of difference. Because there's distress of nations. Nations are distressed today. with perplexity. They don't really know how to, there's no answer for them because they're not looking to the true answer, Jesus Christ. Because for those nations, there's simply no easy answer from the world's point of view. It's all in Jesus. Then verse 25 ends up and says, and the sea and the waves roaring. And verse 26, men's hearts failing them from fear. First up there, he says, when these stories start happening, don't fear. But now we see mankind starting to fear because of the complexity of this situation, the all of the stuff going on, the all of these things, the society, their hearts are going to begin to fail them. You know, the Bible tells us, do not lose heart. As believers, we don't have to lose heart because we have our faith and our hope in something that is lasting. But we're seeing this happen more and more today. Relatively unknown in the time of Jesus, we see different diseases today that are linked to stress. Things like heart disease that is so common in our society today. It's one of the four top killers. And most of it can be attributed to stress. Stress in our life, stress in our society. We see stress going through the roof with people today. Everywhere you turn, there's stress, stress, stress. And then verse 26 goes on, and the expectation of those things which are coming on earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. See, when we see these things happening, we shouldn't be upset. We should look up. Instead of being upset, let's look up. Verse 27 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Hallelujah. He's coming with power and great glory in the clouds. So when somebody says that they're Jesus, if they haven't came in the power of the clouds of glory and grace, they're not Jesus. It's just clear. Jesus made it very clear about his return. There's going to be clouds and glory. There'll be clouds and glory. He's going to come back in the clouds in his glory. And everybody's going to know it. There won't be one person on this earth. He can't sneak into southern Florida without us knowing it here. It's just evident. He's there. He's going to come in clouds and glory. And so these end times, as Jesus was here at the end of his life here on earth, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were asking these questions, when will these things happen and what will be the signs? Well, he made it pretty clear, and we can confirm it in the book of Revelation as we went through that and seen the plagues and the judgment that were poured out during the tribulation, and see how severe it's going to be and how much more thankful we should be that we are going to have that way of escape. He's going to rapture us out of here before all that happens. And so how can we give joyously? With just that knowledge. It's worth it. We can have that joy in our giving. We can have that joy in our prayers. We can have that joy in knowing that we can be confident that he's a prayer-answering God. So let's pray now.